If you would take your Bibles and turn with me over to 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, I'm going to be reading verses 12, 13, and 14. This is the very word of God. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, really, the focus is upon the men this morning. Now, ladies, that doesn't mean to go to sleep. Give careful attention as well. Perhaps you may want to be in prayer for the men that are involved in your life. These are unusual days. There is a global and highly intentional movement that's taking place in our lifetime, trying to redefine what it means to be men and women. In many ways, it seems as though it's seeking to remove the distinction between the two altogether, or at least to leave us in utter confusion. ABC News reports that the social media platform Facebook offers 56 gender categories. Now, that requires some redefinition of the language that we understand. But you may be surprised to hear me say that this effort is not entirely wrong. Now, I've got some of you scared. It is mostly wrong. We believe that there are but two genders, for this is how God created mankind. In the Holy Scriptures, it teaches us God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. But from the time that sin entered into the world, the nature of those genders, the divinely given characteristic of those genders, have been under attack. And both manhood and womanhood have been redefined on the basis of certain characteristics that culture has said, this is what a man is, this is what a woman is, without regard to what the Scriptures teach. In my youth, the expression a man's man was used to describe someone who liked to hunt, demonstrated sexual prowess, could build a house, repair his car, was strong, tough, dangerous, chewed tobacco, and was over 6 feet tall. Okay, I know that's a little bit of a caricature, but you get the picture. And one of the great struggles with that is that far too many men, rather than going to the Scriptures to find out what it meant to be a man, were faced with the definition of manhood that came out of Hollywood or that looked like John Wayne or someone of the like. And when they didn't match those characteristics that the culture, that the world established, began to question their own masculinity, their own manhood, because they didn't enjoy or experience many of those traditional cultural patterns. And perhaps they even shared in characteristics that the world, and once again, not in accordance with the Word of God, but with the world's standard, suggested were exclusively equated with femininity. I believe in part this is what led to the gender confusion of our day, leaving many of our sons and daughters in confusion, so that men who don't fit some traditional plaid flannel shirt, fly fishing for alligators, gearhead nonsense have been led to believe there's something less than a man. And rather than looking to God's Word, where He has set forth a true and lasting template for manhood, they're desperately trying to redefine masculinity to find some new ground or new location in the gender spectrum where they believe they might fit. Now listen, I have a brother-in-law who I don't think has ever hunted. He cannot hang a picture hook. I'm not sure he knows how to open the hood of his car. And while he occasionally smokes a cigar, I've never seen him chew tobacco. But by biblical standards, he's one of the manliest men I've ever met. And so what I want to challenge you to do this morning is to set aside that cultural definition that we have grown up with, that we've seen change across the course of the last decade, and to go back and look at the paradigm that God has given in his word for being a man of God. For God has given to us a template that defines what it means to be a godly man. In our text, we have the expression, act like men, the old King James, quit you like men. What does it mean? We need to understand that when God created man in his image, he's the one who has declared, who sets forth the true standard, the true measure of manhood. My counsel to our young men in particular is if you want to know what it means to be a man, you should invest yourself into the study of the person of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ entered into this world as true God and true man. And if you want to see how a man lives, how a man responds, how a man handles the difficulties of this world, what it means to please God as a man, then you study the person of Jesus Christ. For never has there been a man like him. It's intriguing to me that Pilate, who almost always got it wrong, at least got it right without fully understanding what he was saying when he said of Christ, behold the man. Look at the person of Christ. But on top of that, God in his word has given to us clear instruction defining the marks of a man. In an extended way, the text that for the men who received it, the little booklet, The Measure of a Man, it takes the qualifications that are given for elders in the Church of Jesus Christ and simply enumerates them. I'd like you to use that for journaling over the next couple of weeks, that you would take each one of those characteristics, see that you can define what it is, ask God to help you become what it calls you to do. But I knew this morning if I gave you a 15-point sermon on Father's Day, I would become persona non grata very quickly. So God gives to us a shorter description of manhood in a powerful way here in 2 Corinthians chapter 16. We find five characteristics that I want to call you to. It starts out by saying that a man of God is watchful. By the way, this is a repeated command. We find it at least three times in the New Testament. Here in 1 Corinthians 16, 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And then also in 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Fathers in particular, but men of God in general, you are God's appointed watchmen. You are called like the shepherds of old who were to keep watch over their flocks, awake and vigilant, leading them to food, providing for them clean water, protecting them from the wolves, the lions, the bears, caring for them when they are sick or injured. Men of God, that is what you are called to do as you keep watch. You are like the prophet Ezekiel, whom God appointed to be a watchman for Israel, charging him not to fall asleep, not to fail to warn people when they were in a time of judgment. One of the intriguing biographies of the scripture is the priest in the Old Testament by the name of Eli. God has given to him sons, but he fails to warn them. He fails to keep watch over his own household, and the result is horrific. Fathers, you are called upon to be giving instruction to your children, warning them of the dangers that they face. Like the elders of the church who are called upon to keep watch over the flock that God has entrusted to their care and to keep watch over themselves, you also must keep watch over your own life. You're to stay vigilant, to be awake, to be alert to the dangers that come after your family, both from within and from without. You are to see to it that they are safe, to sound the alarm when they are in danger. Men, it starts by keeping a close watch over yourself. You need to be paying close attention to your own walk with God to be sure that you have not become cold in your relationship with Him, that you have not allowed yourself to become distant from the throne of grace where you are crying out for His help, for His wisdom, for His grace. And you're to keep watch over those entrusted to your care, first and foremost, your wife. This is what Paul was referring to in Ephesians chapter 5 when he said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her." Men of God, keep watch over your family and over those that God brings under the umbrella of your care. It's intriguing that Jesus contrasts watchfulness with what was taking place in the days of Noah. Consider this. You remember what's taking place. All mankind had turned away from God. God has determined that He is going to destroy the world to rescue Noah and his family alone. So here's that threat coming when the world is going to draw to this day of the great deluge. What are they doing in response to that? Jesus says, on that day they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware till the flood came and swept them all away. Listen, there are far too many Christian homes that are like that, where the men, the fathers, the families are on the verge of disaster, facing all kinds of dangers, and they're simply going on with life with little thought about the spiritual danger that their families, their wives, their children are facing, unaware of the devil's schemes and their traps. I'm convinced that most men in our culture are unconscious to the devil's schemes. There's moments of watchfulness, but usually watching the wrong things. Men are busier watching television, sports, their weight, or the eye candy of South Florida than they are watching over their own souls in terms of their walk with God, watching over their families. South Florida has a unique experience that only a few of you have probably had, and that's when a snake sneaks into the house. Have you done that? My sister, many years ago, was describing being in the kitchen one day and reaching up into the bowl that was on the second shelf. She's shorter than I am. She's a little tiny thing. And she was standing on her tiptoes, reaching up to grab a bowl. She pulled the bowl down, and there was a snake curled up in it. South Florida. Okay. Now, I'm going to ask a very obvious question, simplistic. Men, if you saw a rattlesnake slithering into your house, headed up toward your toddler's crib, would you simply go, "Huh?" And of course not. You would attack it with vengeance. It would be out of the house. You would protect the family. But I fear that we have rattlesnakes sneaking into our homes, whether it's through what we're watching, what we're listening to, who we're associating with, but we're doing nothing to protect the family. Men, you're to be the ones who, as it were, would see the cinder come out of the fireplace and light the curtain on fire and put it out before it burned the house down. You're the one who would see the reflection of the eyes of the wolf pack that was seeking to attack your children and drag them away. You're the ones who would smell the whiff of the odor of gas in the air before it's poisoned and all dies. Watchfulness is not mere casual observation. It's vigilant attention, and it's highly demanding. It involves inspecting the life to see what is taking place. I remember 2 years ago when my daughter Christine came down with her 6 children, and we went to the beach, and all of the children were in the water. I spent the entire day going, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I mean, there was no rest. There was no moment because, well, they're in a dangerous spot in the ocean. And so the constant response was to be vigilant, to be watchful. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I counted to 6 so many times that day that I can still do it. Yeah, aren't y'all amazed at that? But I want you to know, men, that you don't do this alone. See, here's one of the great struggles as men grow weary and they feel like they're trying to do it all on their own and they're not even sure how, even though God has given us this template in His Word that instructs us. But I want you to remember that ultimately it is God who keeps watch over us. In Psalm 121, we're instructed, the Lord watches over you. In the 141st Psalm, David asks God, he says, God, set a watch, set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity. And let me not eat of their delicacies. Men, we are in concert with a God who is watching over you. If you're finding yourself weak or not knowing where to look, ask Him to guide you. We do this in fellowship with other men. Don't forget the instruction of Proverbs 27. Iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. If you're a new dad or about to become a dad, you find another godly father that you can connect up with and get counsel from. Find somebody who's been through the journeys and ask them to be with you in that. Even our Savior Jesus Christ understood the value of this kind of relationship, this kind of fellowship. If we go to the night in which Jesus is betrayed, you will remember that prior to His betrayal, He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He leaves a group of the disciples out by the entrance, and He takes three of them into the garden with Him, Peter, James, and John. Why does He take them with Him? We're going to learn from the text that follows what takes place. Jesus goes to Gethsemane. He says to His disciples, sit here while I pray. He took with Him Peter, James, and John, and He began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and He said to them, my soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. What is He saying? He says, I want you to watch with me. I'm at the end of my strength. I'm under such pressure, I'm not sure that I can make it through. He's even going to wrestle with God concerning the carrying out the work of the cross. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But He doesn't want to do it alone. He takes these three men along with Him, Peter, James, and John, and He says, watch with me. He desired their support. He desired that they be there in the garden to stand with Him, to sit with Him as He prayed. But what do? They fell asleep. Jesus came and found them sleeping, and He says, Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Are you watching over your family? Have you got other men watching with you? Or have we, like Peter, James, and John, gone to sleep and failed to see what's happening in a world that is lost without Jesus Christ? In a world that is attacking the values, the instruction of the Scripture about what our children should believe. Sometimes I go back to the 121st Psalm and just remember the words of the psalmist. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. There is never a moment that the Father is not watching over you. But men of God, you're to be watching over those that God entrusts to your care as well. In the early 1800s, Charlotte Elliott wrote some 180 hymns. The one that we know the best is titled Just As I Am. We all know that one. This hymn, I don't think any of us know it, was in our old Trinity hymnal. But men of God, let it call you to watchfulness. Christians, seek not yet repose. Cast your dreams of ease away. You are in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. Principalities and powers mustering their unseen array wait for your unguarded hours. So watch and pray. Gird your heavenly armor on, wear it ever, night and day. Ambush lies the evil one. Watch and pray. Hear the victors who o'ercame. Still they mark each warrior's way. All with one sweet voice exclaim, watch and pray. Watch as if on that alone hung the issue of the day. Pray that help may be sent down. Watch and pray. A man of God is watchful. He's got his eyes open. He's vigilant. He sees the dangers that are threatening his own walk with God, that are threatening his family, that are threatening the church. And he responds. But second, we learn from this text that a man of God stands firm in the faith. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. I've said at the beginning that we're living in a world that's going through a seismic shift in its culture, a shift that calls for you to be relaxed about what you believe, to always be looking for some new middle ground, to compromise the Word of God. And right here, God calls us in His Word to stand firm in faith. Isaiah was warned, if you are not firm in your faith, you won't be firm at all. Now listen, I'm not talking about human stubbornness. We say about the Patterson family, we're not stubborn, we're just determined. Sounds better, but it's probably the same thing in different clothes. We're not talking about human stubbornness. We're talking about stability of faith. This is what God's Word says. I believe it. I'm committed to it. I stand on it. I will not be moved. You'll remember the hymn writer who wrote, I know whom I've believed. Well, in the same way, we would be saying, I know in whom I believe, I know what I believe, and I'm not about to give up on it and to run. I'm going to stand firm in the faith regardless of how things may appear. Sometimes the temptation to run is huge. The number of men that have abandoned their families, that have walked away from their responsibilities, is huge. I look back in the Holy Scriptures and find illustrations that I find extraordinary. One of those being when God delivers His people, Israel, out of Egypt, and they leave in this mass group, and they're headed toward the Promised Land with such hope and such expectation. But as they go, they come to the Red Sea, and there's no way to go forward. Imagine if you were to just head east until you hit the ocean, and I told you to keep going. Well, most of you would say, only up to about here, and then I'm stopping. But not only did they hit the Red Sea, where it appears to be nowhere to go in front of them, they look back, and here comes Pharaoh and his armies with his chariots preparing to take them back into captivity. It looked like a time of utter panic, and tragically, the people of God turn on Moses, and they say, why did you bring us out here? We were better off in Egypt as slaves. And Moses stands and he says to them the very words that God has given us again here in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, fear not, stand firm. He says, stand firm and you will see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. And you'll remember, God parted the sea and they crossed on dry ground. Now let me ask you men, how are you going to stand firm in the faith? Well, first of all, you've got to be in the faith. There is no human who innately has in himself the kind of strength that is needed to stand firm in a world that is blowing people over like a hurricane topples the trees here in South Florida. It is a gift that is given to those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Indeed, God did not call upon us to live in our own strength, but to live in the strength of the Lord. I would call upon you this morning, if you're here and you have not yet put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are in great jeopardy. Not only the jeopardy that is of the greatest level, the separation from God for all eternity, but you're in jeopardy for trying to live this life because it cannot be lived in human strength. Turn and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who loved you and gave Himself for you on the cross. And then stand firm in the faith. What's the effect of the gospel on the believer? When Paul closed the last chapter, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he was talking about the impact that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has on those who believed. And he says of them, beginning in verse 55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Listen, there's going to be attacks on your faith. There's going to be attacks on your family. There's going to be attacks on your character. There's going to be attacks on every aspect of what it means to be alive. And I am troubled by how many professing Christians seem to have their faith shaken every time there is a new challenge to it. Stand firm in the faith. How do you do it? You need to learn the truth. You need to learn the Word of God. You'll remember that Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount finishes that message by saying, "Therefore, everyone that hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a man who built his house on the rock. The rain came, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." Men of God, we are about one-third of a month into hurricane season. But you are a lifetime into the hurricane attacks of this world on your character, on your family, on standing firm, and you cannot stand up against those winds in your own strength. You need the Word of God. You need the power of God's Spirit. Read some of the great biographies. Most of you are familiar with Martin Luther, the beginner of the Reformation. Through his study of the Holy Scriptures, he came to understand some of those foundational truths that the church had forgotten, that salvation is by grace through faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law. And he began to teach those truths and to write those truths until the Pope condemned him and required him to come before the Diet of Worms. And there he was required to either renounce what he had been teaching or to reaffirm it under the threat of death. And when the counselor put the question to him on the 17th of April, 1521, Luther said, "Unless I'm convinced by proof from the Scripture or by plain and clear reason and argument, I will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Men, if you're going to stand in the time of all of the attacks in your life, you need to be a man of the Word of God, a man of faith, one who is able to say, "I can stand in the strength of God." Third, not only is a man of God watchful, not only does a man of God stand firm in the faith, a man of God acts like a man. That sounds redundant, doesn't it? No, not the Rudy Valley kind of thing, walk like a man, talk like a man, all those sorts of things. This has to do with maturity. It means growing up. The issue isn't so much bravery, but maturity. It's the courage of manhood. It's not something that has to do with age, for David already had it when he faced Goliath as a teen. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had it when they faced, whether it be the lion's den or the fiery furnace, they were in their teens. But there's a problem in our generation of even men growing up. They've redefined adolescence, by the way, that used to end at 18. Do you know now, according to the new definition, adolescence ends at the age of 24. At the age of 24, I was married with three children and pastoring a church. Man, it's time to grow up. It's time to put childish things behind us and get on with the work that God has given us to do. But there was a problem. The church in Corinth was going through this problem. As Paul wrote to the church, he said to the men, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, as mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, because you weren't yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready." God desires his people not only to come to a place of salvation, knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but to grow to maturity in Christ so that they're able to live as those who are mature in their faith. Paul talked about the process in his own life, saying, "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me." Men, what is there in your life that it's time to get rid of? That you know is simply a holdover from your immaturity? Are you acting like a man? Watchful, standing firm in the faith, acting like a man. And then fourth, a man of God is strong. One of the most manly verses in the scripture is Ephesians 6:11. It starts out saying, put on the whole armor of God. That's my grandchildren sending me Father's Day messages, so sorry for the interruptions there. I've told you before, we men love that text, putting on the armor of God. That sounds so cool. I mean, we like to be the knight in shining armor on the white horse and all of that kind of concept. But unfortunately, too often we ignore the passage that leads to it, because the only way you are enabled to do that is by what goes before it, when Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Are you strong in the Lord, dependent upon his strength? In the book of Judges, we read about the man who's probably regarded as the strongest man in the Bible. His name was Samson. You remember the description that is given of him. He's involved with a woman by the name of Delilah, not his wife, and she is bribed by his enemies to try to find out the source of his strength so that they can overcome him. And she goes to him and she says, tell me the secret of your great strength. Now, here was an opportunity for witness. Here was an opportunity for him to say, as David does, it is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. Or as Asaph says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Or with Isaiah, he might have said, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Or with Jeremiah, he might have said, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in times of distress. Or with Habakkuk, he may have declared, the sovereign Lord is my strength. Or with Paul, he might have declared, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Or with Peter, he might have said, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides. But instead, Samson was far more willing to attribute his strength to himself. And so, you'll remember, he attributes it to his hair. And finally, he loses his strength, but it wasn't about his hair. He loses his strength because the Spirit of God left him. Men, are you standing strong in the strength that God gives you, strong in the Spirit of God? Boy, we are in the age of doing everything we can to try to keep our bodies strong and healthy. You go to the gyms, they're full of men that are trying to be strong, but the real strength that's found is being strong in the Lord. Let me apply this a bit. Too often, if you ask a couple who have been married a long time, what's the reason for the longevity of your marriage? How have you stayed married for so many years? And they'll talk about their own strength, their own wisdom. The answer for the believer is, it's been by the grace of God and the strength of the Lord. Paul seems to have been asked, how do you preach with such fervor? And he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. You see, being strong in this way means that we have determined that God is the source of our strength, not ourselves, that our purpose is to glorify and enjoy him forever, and that we are dependent upon him for our strength. David expresses it this way in Psalm 124. He says, if the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when men attacked us, when their anger flared against us, they would have swallowed us alive, the flood would have engulfed us, the torrent would have swept over us, the raging waters would have swept us away. But praise be to the Lord, for he has not let us be torn by their teeth, and we have escaped like a bird out of the fowler's snare. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Men of God, be watchful. Men of God, stand firm in the faith. Men of God, grow in maturity and act like men. Men of God are strong in the Lord. And finally, men of God, act in love. Let all that you do be done in love. Being God's man doesn't give you a right to be a jerk. We need men who will love their wives as Christ loved the church. Men who will take those verses out of 1 Corinthians 13 that we studied just a few weeks ago and put them into practice. This is the wonderful softening principle that keeps our firmness from becoming hardness, our strength from being domineering, our maturity gentle and considerate. It keeps our right doctrine from being obstinate and our right living from being smug self-righteousness. So here we are on Father's Day. And men, I call upon you to be watchful. I call upon you to stand firm in your faith, to act like men, to be strong, to do everything in love. According to the internet, the most endangered species in the world is the greater bamboo lemur in Madagascar. I don't think that's true. I think the most endangered species in the world are men of God. Because the culture is trying to rewrite what that manhood is. You go back and you look at Jesus Christ and become imitators of Christ. You look at the character that God sets forth in His Word and you follow after that. But the problem isn't new. During the time that Judah was in captivity in Babylon, Israel's spiritual and moral condition was abysmal. And we read in the book of Ezekiel that God said, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. Can you imagine that? God looks down upon all of His people and He says, I'm looking for a man. And I found none. I want to be that man, don't you? Men of God, don't you want to be the man who stands in the gap in behalf of the Lord? God's looking for a man who will be a godly husband and love his wife as Christ loved the church, standing in the gap in her behalf. God's looking for those men who will be godly fathers and build up their family and stand before God in their behalf. God is looking for spiritual men that will stand in the gap building up the church of Jesus Christ. God's looking for those men who will be His witness, telling others the gospel in their home, throughout their neighborhood, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. God is looking for men who are going to lead our community and stand before God in the gap on its behalf. God is looking for men that will lead our nation and stand before God. And but what I fear is that when God has looked throughout His church, we may again hear the words, but I found none. So men of God, by the grace of God, determine even now before Him, I'll be that man. By your grace, for your glory, I'll be that man. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the godly men that have gone before us, for we stand in a long line of godly men. We can look back at those who stood in times of great trial and great testing, those who were faithful even in times of great need, those who led your people through times of pandemics and trouble and trial. We thank you for our own fathers who communicated the good news of the gospel to us so that even as tender children, we were led to put our faith and trust in Christ Jesus as Savior. And now we pray for the men of the church. And we ask that you will help them to be true men of God. We ask that you will enable them to be the kind of men who are watchful, standing firm in the faith, acting like men, being strong, doing all that they do in love. May this take place for your glory and honor, for we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.